Almighty God, as we come during this Easter season on this Sunday to worship you, fill our hearts with your Spirit. And in doing so, may we come to know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and the gate to life here and life everlasting. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. We are still in the Easter season, and it's Mother's Day, and we're actually so full we've opened the balcony. Thank God for a mother's guilt. It does great things. So I'll come back, but we're glad you're here. So a young man came to his boss and asked for the day off. He said his grandmother had died. I want to go to her funeral. His boss, concerned, said, well, of course. And the next day, the young man came into the office talking to his boss. The boss said, so do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? And the young man said, well, yes. And boss said, oh, good, that explains it, because after you left work yesterday, your grandmother came here to visit you at the office. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? It seems a little bit of a silly question from this preacher, from this pulpit, but we're still in the Easter season and might not be thinking much about heaven as we were just a few weeks ago. Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe in heaven? Before I go on, I love the Beatles. I love their music, their story, incredibly gifted musicians. If you've not seen this recent docudrama on them, 8 days a week, it's fantastic, directed by Ron Howard, kind of flew under the radar. I'm pretty sure this is the first time the Beatles have been commended from this pulpit. But their story, their success, is not without some controversy. In October of 1971, 1 year after McCarthy kind of began breaking up the group, John Lennon released his number one selling solo album of all time, Imagine. As I say that, some of you are probably hearing the tune already. The first stanza, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Now, Lennon's intent was to try to produce a memorable song that caused people to think on a world without borders, without division. 1971, our nation was certainly not united, and our world was certainly not peaceful. So Lennon was trying to say, imagine if we were all getting along. And one way to do that is maybe to wipe away all that fairy tale stuff about heaven and hell, life after death. Let's just live for today. And as you can guess, it was met by his fans with tremendous adulation. On the other hand, some people in my business were furious. It was as if Lennon was attacking core beliefs of virtually every religious group. But then Lennon wasn't a preacher. He was a brilliant singer-songwriter. But now, almost 50 years later, I find a lot of people actually do have trouble believing in heaven. Some of you have heard me say from this pulpit before that I chuckle, actually, when somebody brings me yet another copy of Heaven is for Real. I think I have three or four in my library. And they like to say things like, Russ, you need to read this. Heaven's for real. As if I doubted it. As if I do this just to dress up like this on Sunday. There have been a lot of books like that on the market, a lot of movies like that, and they sell and come across really well. But why? Why do we doubt that in the Christian family when we who follow Jesus are told right here in the gospel lesson that Jonathan Adams read for us a moment ago some very real things about heaven? The first thing we're told is that we should not fear death. When we reach this point in the Gospel of John, the shadow of the cross is only a few steps away, and the fear the apostles are feeling about Jesus' death and with his probably their own is tangible, it's palpable. But Jesus says there's something more real than death. He speaks directly to their fear, maybe to ours. And this is not to say that death cannot or should not be scary to us or bothersome to us. I'm in no hurry whatsoever. Honestly, I've lost count of the number of funerals in which I participated. The oldest person I buried was 110, the youngest a mere few hours old. Death comes to us all. And for my money, it would be more tragic, more fearful, frankly, more horrible if this is all there was. It's easy, I think, to be a superstar and have all the world that can promise and proclaim, imagine there's no heaven. But say that to the husband or wife whose loved one is wasting away with dementia. Sing that to the mother who has buried her child. Poetically offer those words to most of the people of our world who suffer in poverty and hunger, in the midst of war and terrorism. Is there only hope living for today? Tell those of us on Mother's Day who long to be reunited with ones we love that it's just all make-believe. Jesus answers the angst we have about the death of our loved ones and about our own deaths. He says right here, do not worry. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. There are many places to live in heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when your time comes, I will greet you, and I'll take you unto myself and take you to your new home. Now, we can prolong the inevitability of our deaths. We can do that, but we can't put them off forever. But what we believe is that through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we can lay claim to our own resurrection. Death is not the final chapter. It is really just merely the close of the prologue. We proclaim in Christ life is not ended. It's merely changed. I've written about this. There's a little piece we have in the rector's office, and I send it to families when they have a loved one who dies. And I put this in that piece as a way of, maybe it's helpful to you, it's helpful to me. If someone would have come to me and when I was in my mother's womb and I could have cognitively heard what they were saying and they told me, well, you know, I'm going to give you this opportunity to leave this place where you're kind of getting 24-hour room service and you're going to go and it may hurt a little bit to get there and you're going to start with a slap on the bum and it's going to be a lot brighter there and you're going to eat in a different way and you're going to sleep in a different way, communicate in a different way, all that. If somebody would have said that to me in the womb, I probably would have said, you know, no thanks, I'm fine just where I am. But you know, now that I'm here, I'd never choose to go back. Death for Jesus' followers, I think, is a little bit like that. There may be some pain and discomfort in our transition from this life to the next. My guess is we won't breathe or eat or communicate in the same way we do here. There is more light there than there is here. There's certainly more life there than there is here. But my hunch is that once I'm there, once you're there, once we're there, we'd never choose to come back here because we found our final home. Well, we can't escape death, but you also cannot extricate the doctrine of life after death out of our Judeo-Christian story. It's there all the way through. Now, there's a second thing this lesson says, and my guess is it also makes some of us a little bit uncomfortable. When Jesus says he's headed off to the cross, but that there will be a way that life reveals itself through the cross, perhaps the most honest apostle in the crowd, Thomas, pipes up and he says, hey, what are you talking about, Jesus? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says back to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this verse has been used by a lot of people over the history of Christianity to say a lot more about who is out rather than who is in. Its apparent exclusivity has been enough to turn a number of people away from our faith. The bold claim has brought people, I can assure you, to every one of the clergy offices with questions like, well, what about the child who was born but died and never had a chance to know Jesus? Or what about the mentally challenged who have no concept of what it means to know Jesus? Or for a lot of years I heard about, people would say, what about the people in the deepest, darkest places of Africa? But that doesn't hold water anymore because, for instance, in Nigeria today, There'll be more Anglican Christians worshiping than in the United States, Canada, England, Australia, Scotland, and Israel combined. And that's just Anglicans. What about Muslims? What about Jews? What does this passage say to the world? Well, it says, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And those who come to the Father actually come through him. Now, I want to be clear. We've done a lot of good interfaith dialogue here, and I have prayed with my Muslim friends and my Jewish friends and friends from all faiths. I have good friends who are Muslim and good friends who are atheists, or at least think they are. I have family members who are Jews. I don't believe Jesus' proclamation that he is the way is exclusive. I actually think it's rather inclusive. What he's saying here is, if you want to be with God, come through me, who I am, what I am, but who was he but divine love? And C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, in the prologue, he writes these words. He says, I've been asked to tell you what Christians believe, and I'm going to begin by telling you one thing Christians do not have to believe. If you're a Christian, you do not have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all through. Now, if you're an atheist, you do have to believe that the main point in all religions of the world is simply one big mistake. But if you're a Christian, you're free to think that all of these religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of the truth. He adds, but of course, being a Christian does mean that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they're wrong. Like in arithmetic, there's only one right answer to a sum and all other answers are wrong, but some of the wrong answers are much nearer being right than others. I will tell you, our faith does not proclaim universalism, a belief that in the end, it matters not how we live or who we follow. It does matter. All roads do not lead to God. If you believe they do, the next time you're out at Hobby trying to catch a flight to Denver, just get on any plane, you know, and just see where you end up. What Jesus is telling us here is that if you want to follow him into life, if you're a Christian, then follow him. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, retells the story of C.S. Lewis walking into a conference on comparative religions, and they were discussing whether any single belief was totally unique to Christianity. And the debate was getting rather heated, and Lewis kind of stumbled in the room and said, what's all the rumpus about? And they told him they were discussing what unique contribution Christianity offered in the face of all the other world religions. And Lewis looked at them and said, oh, that's simple. It's grace. Indeed, the concept that God's love comes to us free of charge with no strings attached opposes every bit of human logic. The Buddhists have their Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. The Hindus have the concept of sacrifice to achieve karma. The Jews seek to adhere to the Torah, Muslims to the code of law from the Quran. Each of these has its own way for people to earn divine approval. Only Christianity dares to proclaim that God's love is actually unconditional. And for me, my friends, that's the way. Not a God whom we have to appease or please by what we do, but a God who finds pleasure in loving his children. I love my Muslim, Jewish, and even my agnostic friends. And from what I know about God, he loves them more than I do. Hey, Walter, if that's God calling in with a message, let me know. He might have just hit the pause button. From what I know about God, he loves them far more than I do. And if I begin to worry about how people get there or how they encounter the way we know as Jesus, I am foolishly putting myself on the throne of heaven, and it is way above my pay grade. If you would be merciful, is God's mercy not greater than yours? Does God not take into account all things? Now, this doesn't free us from following Jesus, nor allow us to opt out of telling others about Jesus, but it does free us from playing God. So the first thing this passage tells us is that death comes to us all, but don't be afraid. Second thing it tells us is that Jesus is the way through the gate of death. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Happy Mother's Day. But there's a third thing, and this is perhaps the most important, and that is heaven is for real. Jesus wasn't just trying to calm his followers down. He wasn't trying to kind of make his last stand. He was saying his cross would bring an end to death eternal. His cross was the ultimate horrific display of the consequences of human sin, and at the same time, the most extraordinary display of God's love for each of you. And if we give ourselves over to that divine love and walk in that divine love, we will move from death to life. And the same person who wrote today's gospel wrote three epistles in the back of the Bible. And in his first epistle, John wrote, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. The cross was the end of death. Jesus' resurrection sealed that end, giving us the power to live and believe even at the end of mortal life. And that power comes through when we love God and love one another, plain and simple. We do what we can while we're here to breathe as much of heaven as we can into the ills of this world, into the broken places of this world, through our love. But this is not all there is. And our loving service of others will carry not only ourselves, but also carry others to the very gates of heaven. At St. Martin's Parish in Baden, Oxfordshire, England, where Winston Churchill was buried, there's a lych gate at the entrance to the cemetery there, and here pallbearers could wait with the casket until the minister came out to escort them into church. If the weather was bad, they had some shelter beneath the roof of that lych gate. Over the gate at Blanton are these words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." However, they're not inscribed on the outside of the gate. They're written on the inside of the gate. You see them not as you enter the graveyard, but as you leave. How comforting to a family who has just left the body of a loved one in the churchyard. And how comforting it is to us on this fifth Sunday of Easter to remember we have a deathless Redeemer. If you come here today grieving the death of one who is not with you, we have a deathless Redeemer. If you come here troubled with angst or worry or fear about your own job situation, we have a deathless Redeemer. If you come here worried about your marriage or your child, we have a deathless Redeemer. If your marriage has died and you have divorced and you are brokenhearted, we have a deathless Redeemer who through his power can raise, can resurrect those dead places in our life. If you come here worried or fearful of death, we have a deathless Redeemer who is the way and the truth and the life. There's a wonderful epitaph on the grave of Patricia Holmes, a young girl whose remains were laid to rest on Burial Hill in Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1845. She's only 24 years old. And it's become so popular, it's used on a lot of gravestones throughout New England. And it reads this, "Patience Holmes, shed not for her the bitter tear, nor give the heart to vain regret. 'Tis but the casket that lies here. The gem that filled it sparkles yet." My friends, heaven is for real. Imagine there's no heaven. With all due respect and apologies to the late Mr. Lennon, it's not easy if you try. He's probably found that out by now. For me at least, it's much easier to believe in heaven. Because the longer I live, the more glimpses of the Father's love I see in this world around me. It's much easier for me to believe in heaven because I have lived long enough to know my sins far outweigh my own capacity to save myself. The more I absolutely depend on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and how much I find that grace and mercy to be such a healing balm to my open spiritual wounds. It's much easier for me to believe in heaven because I believe in Jesus. I believe what he promised. I believe his word is secure. I believe we do not have to worry. I believe he is the way, and I believe in heaven, and I invite you to embrace that hope today. So you don't have to imagine there's a heaven. There is one. And if you want to experience that and forevermore in the life to come, give yourself to him. He loves you. The Bible tells us it's actually God's desire that all be saved, that all live forever. Imagine there's no heaven, not a chance. Imagine there is. Believe there is. Give yourself to that hope. Give yourself to him. It's easy if you try. Amen.